All right, let me pray to begin. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to, again, study your saints and to learn, again, the shoulders of whom we stand on, particularly in these particular Baptist fathers like Hanser Knowles. And we pray that this time would be edifying to you, Lord, and that ultimately, as Knowles would want, that our gaze would be continually directed at you and your Son, Lord, and that we would have a greater appreciation, greater perseverance in our own faith through this study. So we pray for these things this Sunday morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Alrighty, well, we are continuing our study in the 1689, the guys who signed the 1689. If you guys are familiar, I'm sure most of you are, but our church is confessional, so we subscribe to the 1689 Confession of Faith. And the people who wrote it and the pastors who signed it in 17th century England, we don't know much about them. And so that's what this study is for, is to learn who were the guys who wrote this Confession of Faith that 500-600 years from now we continue to subscribe to and learn from. So, for those of you who were here 2 weeks ago, I think, we did William Kiffin. We studied him. Who remembers anything from William Kiffin? I asked that at the beginning of last Sunday school. No one knew much of anything. So now you guys should be extremely knowledgeable on William Kiffin. So let me hear from you all. What do you guys remember? TK. He was a pastor for a long time. Pastor of the same church for almost over 50 years. Which is wild. You didn't get bored. 50 years of faithful pastoring. Yes, that's good. Anything else? Kathy?
He had no formal theological training.
Yep, he had no formal theological training. He didn't go to Cambridge. This is one of the differences between him and the man we're studying today, Hanser Knowles. He learned all his theological education in the local church. So very interesting fact about him. Anything else? Kathy, again.
She takes notes.
Yeah. Just start reading the notes.
He was a wealthy and a connected guy, so
yes.
Not just a pastor, but also an accomplished businessman.
Yep, he was extremely wealthy. Even the king asked him for a loan. I think it was a sum of $60 million in today's money. So, yes, Kiffin was extremely wealthy, and he used that wealth to help bail some of his fellow Baptists out of jail and such. So, yeah, that's all good. Good stuff we remember about Kiffin. But again, today we're talking about Hanser Knowles. And you might be wondering, why do I say Hanser Knowles? It looks like Nollies. And that's what I thought as well. Apparently, back in that time, last names were often spelled differently. So Kiffin, as an example of from 2 weeks ago, was spelled K-I-F-F-I-N and K-I-F-F-E-N, and there's records of both spellings. So it's the same thing with Hanser Knowles, is that the spelling of his last name is seen in different records in different ways, but it probably was pronounced Knowles. And spelled with the ES at the end. So, sorry to disappoint you, Sam. What's some of the reasons why we're studying Hanser Knowles? I believe he was the second signer, or the second on the list of the signers of the 1689. But him and William Kiffin were the two old guys. In fact, Hanser Knowles was probably 8 years older than William Kiffin, depending on when he was born. So they were the two really old guys in the room when the 1689 was being signed and when it was being written and adopted in 1677. So, see about his early life. Again, he was born probably in 1599 or 1609. We don't know. The same thing with William Kiffin. We're not really sure when exactly he was born. If he was born in 1599, that means he was really old. He was probably like 93 when the 89 was signed, which would have been extremely rare in that time. Men did not live that long normally. His father was a well-educated clergy at a parish. So again, different from William Kiffin. He wasn't an orphan. He wasn't necessarily poor. He was kind of in that middle class. And his father was in the Church of England. He was the pastor, the vicar of a local body. I think it was about an hour or so north of London, called Grimsby. And he got the name Hansard, or Handsome, as some pronounce it, after his mom's family. So it wasn't a very common name. So we look at that name and we're like, what in the world is that name? And back in that day, it probably would have been about the same response. That's a pretty unique name. I think about 50% of the men who were born in the 17th century were named John. Tons. And then William was right up there as being really popular. Sorry if any of y'all are named John, but you're in a long lineage of fellow Johns. So, but Hansard was unique in that way. I already talked about that. Again, he was middle class. He didn't grow up poor like Kiffin. He wasn't a rags-to-riches story. He was also tutored. So his family had the means to pay for a tutor. And his father, being a clergy, had a high value on education. And so Hansard could read the Latin Bible by the age of 10. Pretty wild. Yeah, you guys should be awestruck over that. Not even to just read the Bible, but to read the Latin Bible by age 10. And he also learned Greek and Hebrew and other languages. So very well educated, was tutored. His family was also devout. So talking about his theological upbringing. Growing up with his father being clergy, he had a big emphasis on, obviously, church attendance, family worship, those kind of things. And so he grew up in that kind of milieu that Kiffin didn't necessarily grow up in. And he went on, he studied at Cambridge, specifically at St. Catherine's Hall. So that would have been, I think, the religious school of Cambridge, although really the whole thing was very religious. He studied under Puritans like Richard Sibbes, who wrote the Bruce Reed. St. Catherine's Hall was very Puritan-centered. He studied under Puritans. I think one of his peers was Thomas Goodwin. So he was not only studied under Puritans, but was learning with Puritans as well. So that was, again, a very Puritan upbringing. Interesting, and I wasn't able to figure out why, and maybe some of you all have answers, but he was ordained as a deacon 2 years later. They don't actually have evidence that he ended up graduating from Cambridge, interesting enough. But he was ordained as a deacon, and then the next day he was ordained as a priest. Not sure why. I don't know why. I don't know if any of y'all know why. Just interesting fact. No one really knows why. That's just what the records show. How he became saved. So you think, well, was he saved already? Not really. He was saved while he was at Cambridge. He was being taught by the Puritans. He was attending church in that area. And so he was convicted of sin by hearing the sermons at Cambridge. That's how he was saved. Here's his conversion quote. I'm not going to read the whole thing. But the two, and you might see the similarities with William Kiffin. The similarities are that he was convinced of my sinful condition and that I was a child of wrath without Christ and grace. And so later he says, wherein I did humble my soul for my sin and begged pardon and grace of God for Christ's sake. So again, like most genuine conversions, Nolly's wrestled with his sinfulness and his depravity for quite a while. He knew his heart was rotten, and he was trying to find that in the covenant of works and the law, and he couldn't do it. And then when the day he realized that Christ, like Kiffin said, Christ was the end of the law, that was a game changer for him. And so, like John Owen would say, like, grace and mercy are only found in the union with Christ. So there's no salvation apart from Christ. There's no salvation in the law, only through Christ's fulfillment of the law. And so we see that in Hansard Knowles' conversion, very similar to Kiffin. For Kiffin, it was the preaching of Christ that saved him, and not the preaching of the law. Any questions on Knowles' early life and his upbringing? So his early ministry, he started out as a teacher. He couldn't get a job. He got ordained as a priest, but he couldn't get a job, perhaps because maybe everyone else was confused why he was ordained as a deacon the day before. But he started out as a teacher to make a living. And this was a vocation that he continued to be actively involved in. Throughout his life, he wrote Greek, Hebrew, Latin grammars. When he came back, he went to New England for a bit, and when he came back, he tutored and was the head of a school and actually made a good amount of money from that. So he was always involved in teaching. Education was always a huge part of his life. He then became the vicar of Humberstone. So he was ordained, obviously, in the Church of England, and it was a town close to his childhood area of Grimsby. So he's the vicar of Humberstone. Vicar is just the name for a priest in the Church of England, someone who's given that title by the bishop. He marries Anne Cheney in 1632, and they have 10 kids, so they were busy. Their early children were infant baptized. So again, he was in the Church of England. He baptized his children from an early age. But as he's in ministry in the Church of England, in his hometown, he does begin to question practices. So the surplice, that was the white vestments that the Anglican priest would wear. The cross and baptism, so crossing yourself. Admitting wicked persons to the Lord's Supper. I'm not sure, I think what he's referring to there is just the, you know, they weren't fencing the table, it was kind of anybody. There was no maybe church membership or something like that. But it was a political thing as well. Remember how the church and state were so intertwined. And so you can imagine that maybe there were some wicked, you know, politicians who were taking the Lord's Supper. So he begins to question these practices. He says, I don't know if this is biblical. I don't know if this is the right way to worship. The same way that Kiffin struggled with this. If you remember, yes, Pastor Nathan. Mm-hmm.
These are things that the Puritans, that's where they get their name from, in part, nonconformity to the book of church order, and to their own Catholic stuff going on at the time. These and a number of other things, even things like the wedding band.
Yes, even the wedding band, yep. Yep. And like Kiffin, you remember in 1633, William Laud becomes the Archbishop of Canterbury. And so one of the reasons that it's one thing for the Church of England to do their own thing, but to be pushed upon all the other, you know, the Presbyterians and the Baptists and everyone else. So William Laud put in, you know, the Acts of Conformity, saying you had to listen to and subscribe to the Book of Common Prayer and to their things like the surplice and the cross and baptism and all these things. And so it's during that time, the same as Kiffin, that Knowles is being confronted with these extra-biblical practices and saying, I don't think this is the right way to worship. So he begins to question that, and he ends up renouncing his ordination with the Church of England. He says, I can't, in my conscience, I can't perform these duties, and so therefore I'm renouncing my ordination. But he also begins to question his call to preach, which I think is a good point, you know, to say I was ordained in this, you know, certain church, and when I renounce that, do I still get to preach? Do I just get to be a lay preacher? And William Laud had also banned lay preaching as well, so it was already dangerous to preach without an ordination. But he begins to question his call to preach. And so he ends up talking to one of the Puritans, John Wheelwright. John Wheelwright was not necessarily your... he wasn't a Puritan of, I don't know, say good repute or whatever. He had an inkling for trouble. Probably not his fault, necessarily. He was often branded as an antinomian or someone who believes that the law has no bearing over us, no hold over us. So basically, John Wheelwright talked to him about the covenant of grace. He said that Knowles was basing his whole ministry on the covenant of works. And that wouldn't necessarily be surprising, coming out of the Church of England, studying at Cambridge. But he begged of God, after talking to Wheelwright, Knowles begged of God to teach him the covenant of grace. So Wheelwright had a huge effect on him. Wheelwright ended up going to England, or New England, to the States, and Knowles ended up following him later. So that's kind of his early ministry, how he's making that transition from the Church of England to kind of the separatist or the independent side, and then we'll see he eventually goes over to the Credo Baptist side. Any questions on that or comments? Yes, Moses. What'd you say? So the surplice was the white robes. If you've ever been in a Anglican or Roman Catholic service, they wear these white robes with these tassels. And it, for them, it's a sign of, you know, respect for the ordination. But it was commanded by the Church of England that priests had to wear those, that pastors had to wear those. Yes?
Mm. And you asked about why you became a priest the next day. Because in the Catholic Church, in order for you to be ordained a priest, you have to first be made a deacon.
Interesting.
So if you saw a promise in a deacon, they would rush the ordination to the priesthood.
So Melanie said that in the Catholic Church, it's the standard that you become a deacon first, and then an elder, and that they'll priest, and then they'll rush that ordination. That's really interesting. I mean, one day, I was like, man, that is wild. So, he gets himself in trouble, obviously. He renounces his ordination. He talks to Wheelwright, and after not preaching for a while, he does begin to preach again. And so a warrant is put out for his arrest, essentially by William Laud, but basically by a... group or a high court commission that was Laudy and supportive. So a warrant gets put out for his arrest. He has a way of getting out of trouble in some respect. He's not like Kiffin, where he's well connected and he has the money to get himself out. But in this scenario, he convinces the captor to free him. And then 2 years later, he flees to New England, probably to follow Wheelwright. So he ends up having to hole up in London, basically hiding and using all his money and, you know, living very poorly until he can get passage out to New England. And, you know, we talked about it, I think, in the first session, talking about how that was a reason a lot of the separatists and the independents left for the States was that religious freedom. And so we have here an example. Hansard Knowles did the same thing. So he left New England, but he ends up coming back to London in 1641. New England, he thought he was escaping persecution, but he ends up going to New England. He gets in with Wheelwright circles, and so he gets branded an antinomian for preaching the liberty of the conscience and the liberty of the Christian from the guilt and the dominion of sin. And so we obviously wouldn't call him an antinomian, but a lot of folks, just being around Wheelwright, and when Wheelwright was preaching that gospel of Christian liberty, or the truth of Christian liberty, that they all got branded antinomians. And so he got persecuted quite extensively, couldn't make a living, wasn't allowed to preach. And so he did pastor a church there, but it was just for a short, brief amount of time. So he comes back to London. His dad was sick, and so he wanted him back, and so they moved their whole family over. I did want to mention, it was a 12-week journey from England to the States, and one of his sons ended up dying with convulsion fits on his way over. So you can imagine what a hardship that was. But even with that happening, he still says, "But God was gracious to us and led us safe through those great deeps." So right there you see his heaven-centered, his God-centered focus, even when losing his son to something as great as convulsion. Essentially seizures on the boat. We don't know exactly why, but obviously a gruesome death. So he comes back to London in 1641, and he joins the independent Henry Jesse's church. So if you remember, we talked about the Jacob Lathrop Jesse Church was the three names of the people who started this independent church. And we said how this was sort of the seedbed for a particular Baptist. They weren't Credo Baptists at that time, but they were kind of wrestling with that idea. But they were a really strong independent church. And so William Kiffin was in that church. That was probably one of the churches that he grew up theologically and learned a lot. And so he joins that church, and that's where we have Knowles and Kiffin sort of in the same place, probably developing a friendship and very knowing each other really well. And then he leaves the Jesse church due to baptism in 1644. So both Kiffin leave and Knowles leave, and it was on good terms. It wasn't like bitter leaving. It was on good terms. He ended up continuing to have a friendship with Henry Jesse and ended up convincing Henry Jesse of credo baptism and then baptized him. So pretty wild. But one of the interesting things is that he didn't sign the 1644 confession that Kiffin wrote. So if you remember, there was a 1644 confession that Kiffin wrote, and then there was the 1646 confession, which was signed by I think 15 individuals or 15 churches. So the 1644 confession was the one that ended up getting adopted and expounded, and the 44 was kind of just the early precursor to that Kiffin wrote. And so what we kind of learned from that is that Knowles wasn't quite convinced. 1644 was probably when he was still deciding or had just decided to adhere to believer's baptism. And so that's kind of Kiffin was obviously convinced enough to write the confession, but Knowles probably, it was in that year and up until 46 that he narrowed down and said, "I believe in believer's baptism." So he did sign the 1646 confession. Speaking of hardships, he was stoned in 1645, and we've got to remember the 1640s, the early 1640s was the English Civil War, so there was already a lot of unrest going on, but he was stoned after his sermon, Christ Exalted, when he was doing a preaching tour. So thankfully, I hope I don't have to worry about that ever, but you never know. So we know, again, I think this was due to his antinomian, the people saying he's an antinomian, and so therefore persecuting him in that way and, attempting to stone him. So he did have some early ministerial hardships, but he continued to faithfully preach. He was called before councils, the council saying, "Don't preach," and he essentially responded like Peter saying, "I have to preach. The Lord commanded me to." So this is one of the excerpts from the sermon, Christ Exalted. that got him stoned. The quality of believers comes from, this is someone summing it up, and then there's a quote in the middle. The quality of believers comes from the nature of Christ and the gifts that he bestows upon believers, especially the glorious liberty of his Spirit of the Lord. Is there is liberty, 2 Corinthians 3:17, which talks about there is freedom in the Spirit of God. Not any carnal liberty to sin. So remember, we're going through Romans, that just because you have this liberty doesn't give you a license to sin. But spiritual liberty, freedom from sin. That is the guilt, pollution, power, and punishment of sin. So you think that would be fairly popular. He's preaching to a group of individuals about their liberty from sin, and ironically, he gets stoned after that. So maybe he should have kept with the law, right? There's no liberty there. So it's kind of interesting. Any questions on that, Pastor Nathan? That's a good clarification. Yeah, the antinomianism probably was the charge of, Knowles was often in his writings, especially in his writings concerning baptism in the church, he was going against the formalism of the Anglican church and the Catholic church as well. And so that probably, you're right, would have branded him that the antinomian. His enemies would have branded him that way, saying, hey, look, he's going against the law, when it was really the addition of the extra-biblical commands commanded by the Catholic Church and the Anglican Church. So that's a good clarification. Any other questions on that? Yeah, Rob?
Isn't it wonderful that these men, back then, they had understood grace.
Mm-hmm.
And they wanted everyone else to understand grace. So much so they're willing to renounce the Anglican Church. And it was no small thing. It was going to be arrested. And, mm-hmm. Fleeing for his life or being stoned,
yep.
Maybe stoned to death. And like the walking in the footsteps of the Apostle Paul, thinking, I want everyone to know of this grace. The wonderful grace is in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
It's for our souls, right?
Yeah, absolutely. When he was stoned, it was probably orchestrated by the High Court Commission. They didn't want to do it. So they riled up a bunch of, what he describes as just like the poor and those in disrepute, maybe pay him a little money and go stone this guy. So yeah, definitely the persecution that he suffered because he was preaching this grace and this Christian liberty. And that again, yeah, that's the encouragement to us, the faithfulness of these saints that came before us that write this confession. And, this is the seedbed of that confession. So, what was his involvement with the 1646 and the 1689 Confession of Faith? Is it all up there? Oh, it is. He wrote arguments with Kiffin in 1645. They were supposed to have a debate against, I can't remember off the top of my head, but they were supposed to have a debate with a few, I think, Anglican members, and it was canceled. Because there was rumors that the Baptists were essentially going to come with clubs and knives and start a riot. And it was just not true. hopefully not true, but probably just that kind of people making up rumors about the Baptist.
They were just going to have a
potluck. Yeah. they were bringing hash brown, you know, souffle or something. Yeah, it wasn't that. So anyway, because they didn't have this debate, they end up writing their arguments in a book or in a declaration called the Declaration Concerning the Public Dispute. I didn't misspell public. They did, by the way. So, now that's just how they spelled it. But anyway, this declaration addressed infant baptism, but it also addressed a lot of other things. The formalism in the church, so what Pastor Nathan was referring to, all these commands by the Anglican and Catholic Church and all these extra-biblical practices, like the vestments or the surplice, those kind of things. So they put out this declaration, and of course there is violence and there is persecution after that. They were essentially putting their, they knew Kiffin and Knowles had written that, and so they received persecution for that. Why was he involved with this? And why was Hanser Knowles such a wonderful asset to the Particular Baptist Church? Because he was one of the few educated Particular Baptists at that time. Remember, William Kiffin was probably the norm, and he was educated through the church, through the local church. He didn't go to Cambridge to get educated. And so, along with Benjamin Cox, who they were probably some of the big writers of the 1646 Confession, in editing it, taking Kiffin's work and kind of expounding on it and ironing it out a little bit. He also wrote major works on independent congregational church government and believers' baptism. So that declaration wasn't the only thing he was responsible for. He wrote a bunch of other books about it. That was part of being well-educated and being very familiar with Greek and Latin and Hebrew. He was very capable to respond to arguments from some of the higher educated critics. So that's one of the books he wrote, The Shining of a Flaming Fire in Zion. And I don't know if you can read that, but it was basically in response to this man named John Saltmarsh, who was criticizing the Baptists. He was kind of criticizing everybody at that time, but his work criticizing the Baptists really struck a nerve. He was criticizing them on the mode of immersion, the subject of adults only, and the administration of, you know, any common disciple could do it, which we wouldn't believe, but that was kind of what other critics said that the Baptists would do. Knowledge grounded his arguments in Scripture, but also the liberty of conscience for the believer informed by Scripture. So we see, talk about what Pastor Nathan was referring to. What was the reasoning for the Particular Baptist to desire to change the way that they worship in the church? Was the liberty of conscience to say, this is what I believe the Bible is saying and how the Bible is commanding worship, and therefore I can't go against my conscience. I need to follow that. And so that was one of the biggest reasons that Knowles was writing these works. Moving on to the 1689. So we've seen he was instrumental with Kiffin in writing the 1646. He was one of the old guys with the 1689, but when they were writing it in the 70s, I think that this paragraph was probably, you don't know who wrote what. You don't know. I mean, in the 1689, we have an idea that guys like Nathaniel Cox and Benjamin Keach would have been initial writers, but we don't know for sure. It's not like they signed their name on different paragraphs. But one of the paragraphs, or one of the articles that we think, or, you know, I would say that Knowles was probably instrumental on, is this paragraph on the church. And you may know of this one because this is the famous one that calls the Pope the Antichrist, and so a lot of people have questions on this. But he says here, or our confession says, "The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church, in whom, by the appointment of the Father, All power for the calling, institution, order, or government of the church is invested in a supreme and sovereign manner. Neither can the Pope of Rome, in any sense, be head thereof. But is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God, whom the Lord shall destroy with the brightness of his coming? So the question's often asked, why does our confession call the Pope the Antichrist? You know, and today we might think that's a little silly. We're like, maybe the Pope's a little bit not as significant to us as he was back then. But Hanser Knowles cared a lot about the Pope. In fact, one of his biggest subjects that he wrote on was eschatology, or the study of the last things. He did a whole commentary on Revelation. And so he viewed the Pope as the Antichrist. And he actually believed that they were in those end times. So we'll talk about his eschatology, because this is one of the really unique things about Hanser Knowles.
Hey,
Chris. Yes?
So it's still longer in the modern versions, but back then that was standard fare.
It's about
to call the Pope the Antichrist. And that was standard Protestant confessional doctrine.
So Pastor Nathan's saying that was pretty standard to call the Pope the Antichrist. And that is true. In fact, eschatology was studied quite early in the 1600s, quite often. The one unique thing about Knowles is that he wrote about eschatology when it wasn't that popular. It kind of come out of popularity a little bit. And so the reason I say, I think that passage, obviously Knowles had, you know, would have definitely agreed with it and supported that, is because Knowles wrote often about the Pope. He wrote that, let's see if I'm getting ahead of myself here. He wrote that the Pope was responsible for the apostasy of professing believers. So the three reasons that he believed the end was near was the apostasy of professing believers, the growth of iniquity among the sinful, and the gospel being preached to all nations. So he saw this happening in the 17th century England, and he said, I think we're in the end times. And that stems from his view that he had this historic view of Revelation, that we look at Revelation as one line, and we find ourselves on the line necessarily. So the beginning of Revelation is the Pentecost, when the church is established, and then it goes all the way through to the end. And so we find ourselves, where are we on that line? That's what historicists would always want to do. They'd always want to find that. He also was, most likely, they didn't use this language, but he most likely was a postmillennialist. It's hard to put them in boxes, necessarily, because they didn't, again, that language wasn't necessarily familiar to them. The eschatology wasn't as formed as we would say now. But that's most likely his view of the millennium. And so, what was his reason? Why did he write so much about eschatology? It was because, as he concluded in one of his works, The World That Now is that believers must be prepared for Christ's coming. And so his whole reason for teaching about eschatology was not just, because it's fun, to figure out where we are, to figure out, is London the Beast of Babylon, and those sort of things. It was mostly pointed toward the piety of the Christian in the local church. He was saying that believers need to be prepared for the coming of Christ, because it's coming soon, and that unbelievers needed to repent and believe. And so it wasn't this kind of pet project, this hobby horse that he had. It was very centered on the church, the purity of the church, and the piety of the believer. So I think that's important to understand, that he did believe some pretty wild stuff. He thought that the world was probably going to end in 1688. He wrote that at one point. Obviously kind of ironic that the confession was signed in 1689. He also predicted, I think later on, that in 1689 that there would be a massive change in the world, and he kind of got it right because there was a change of monarchy in 1689 from the Catholic James to William and Mary. So some pretty weird things, but I think it's important that when you're looking at Hanser Knowles, if you hear some stuff about Hanser Knowles and his eschatology, that you don't think, oh, that guy was off his rocker and just kind of making his own stuff up through Revelation. But that the whole reason he did that was to stay church-centered and the piety of the believer in preparing for Christ's coming. So very spiritual reason for that. Any questions on that? Could get in the weeds there, but. No questions on the end times. Awesome. So again, his last years, he signed the 1689. He was probably super old when he signed the 1689. Most likely 83 to 93. Either way, very old. Old for that time period. Towards the end of his life, he got dragged into the debate over hymn singing. So you remember we talked about Kiffin with the hymn singing debate, and Kiffin was very on the conservative side that we should only be singing the Psalms, and I think he may have said even no singing. And Knowles was pretty much the opposite. Knowles was very spirit-driven in that if a Christian wanted to write hymns and was informed by the Spirit to do that, that was a good thing and that the church could sing that. And so he took the verse to sing songs, hymns, and spiritual songs, that verse in the New Testament, to be an ordinate to sing hymns in the church. And so he was probably more on, I don't know, say the progressive side, but more on the leniency with what to do with as far as singing hymns and instruments in worship. Yes, Mark. I think it was, the discussion was only in the service. It was only on the Lord's Day with the gathering of believers. But there's views all over. I mean, some didn't like singing at all. Some were only singing psalms. Some were singing psalms and hymns. And then others were singing psalms and hymns with musical instruments. So it was kind of the whole gambit. It was just a big discussion at that point.
Mm-hmm. I mean, that's where the choir came from. The saints themselves aren't worthy, or the people themselves aren't worthy to sing. You got to have a special collection of folks to sing. And then you also have just a tradition which was more into chanting instead of singing. And so this is a different world, different context. Mm-hmm. They're trying to purify their worship and guard against the intrusion of tradition is kind of some of the background to this year's debate over hymn singing.
Yep.
It was whether to sing in church or not.
Mm-hmm. Yep. That's good. We talked about that. He wrote many Greek, Hebrew, and Latin grammars towards the end of his life as well. He wrote a lot. So unlike Kiffin didn't write that much. But Knowles wrote a ton. So again, we're looking at the differences. What's the differences between Kiffin and Knowles? Kiffin equally as influential, but not in the same way that Knowles was. He was buried in the Nonconformist Cemetery, Bunhill Fields. We talked about that last time. Bunhill Fields was, you know, sort of the Nonconformist Cemetery. John Bunyan famously is buried there, but tons of, basically almost everyone we're going to study is buried in Bunhill Field. So if you're ever looking for a, you know, school field trip or something like that, or a church field trip, how about it? Church field trip to England, to a cemetery. I don't know how that will sell. So again, like we did with Kiffin, what can we learn from Hanser Knowles really quickly? The importance of worship to Hanser Knowles was hymn singing, believer's baptism, the purity of worship, how he, you know, renounced his ordination was all about the importance of pure worship, how the Bible commands. The supremacy of the Word. One of the unique stories with Hanser Knowles was that he was ministering to an older woman, and she was about to die, and he was felt all of a sudden tempted that the word was not the word of God and the true word, and so he ended up, you know, battling Satan in some respect spiritually, and the lady was healed. And so that was essentially a very formative experience for him to trust that the word of God is an inerrant and infallible word. And there's a few other crazy stories about that as well. Resolve in the face of persecution. We didn't talk about that. He was in prison numerous times, sometimes as long as 18 months. And like Rob was saying, that the fact that he continued to preach and continued to run nonconformist churches even when he was under this persecution is remarkable. Definitely very faithful. Augustinian Calvinist orthodoxy. Again, he wrote the first London Baptist Confession, or was instrumental in the writing. Maybe Kiffin wrote most of it. He also had a high view of education, so teaching orthodoxy, teaching doctrine. And then finally, Puritan spirituality. He had a high view of the Holy Spirit, his work of sanctification in the believer's heart. He had even a high view of healing as well. And so he was definitely influenced and part of the Puritan ideas in that decade. We're going to stop there. If you guys have any questions, just come talk to me afterward. But we ran out of time. But definitely a really interesting guy, a lot different from Kiffin. And so you see two guys who were so different yet believed in so much of the same stuff, and were willing to put it all in line for particular Baptist, for Reformed Baptist beliefs in their confession. So hope that was helpful for you guys. And let me know if you have any questions. Let me pray us out. Father, we thank you for your saint, Hanser Knowles, and we pray that we would follow in his footsteps as well, that we would have a high view of Scripture, a high view of worship, and that we would do that this Sunday morning as we come to you and bow before you, Lord, in reverence and awe and worship, that you would prepare our hearts for this Sunday morning. In Jesus' name, amen.